may exit to my right with Chris and Ivy. And as they do, if you will grab your Bibles, we're going to go to Leviticus chapter 23 for the last time, at least in this particular series. For those that would like to follow along with the sermon outline, I don't have the QR code, and that's kind of good because I changed a lot of it around in the last couple of hours, but you will be able to follow along. We'll pop it up here for you. But Leviticus chapter 23, starting in verse 39, we'll let you keep your seats this morning. The Word of God says this: on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths or tabernacles, depending on your translation, for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to gather together to sing of your goodness and your grace, to be reminded of your faithfulness to your children and your church. And God, as we turn our attention to your word, I pray that you would speak through me. For nobody's gathered here to hear what I have to say. But Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak the truth of life, the truth that we need to live a life that glorifies you in all that we do. And so, God, we humbly ask that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive the word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we are. We're at the last of the festivals in Israel's calendar. Number 7. The number 7 in Scripture indicates completion. Okay, or completeness. So we've come now to the full picture of the plan of God. The purpose of this festival is to remind Israel who God is and what he had done for them throughout the years, but also really to remind them of where he was taking them. The fact that he was going to bring us into his presence for all of eternity. It's this festival that reminds us the most of what our life is honestly like. The festival reminds us that life is full of trials, but God is faithful. That God will help us persevere through everything as we trust in him. In fact, the one big thing for the morning is this: that the key to joyful living is remembering who God is and what he has done for you. And I believe that this is one way that we as Christians can be different from the world, is to actually live with joy. Because if you look around at what's going on in our world, there's not a whole lot of happy people, are there? Even fewer joyful people, and happiness and joy are two different things. But we look around and we constantly see, especially if you watch news or you get on social media, it is constant doom and gloom and how terrible things are. And yes, things are bad. Yes, we have problems and we need solutions. But for a child of God, this is as bad as it gets, because there's nothing but good awaiting us. I think sometimes we lose that. Sometimes we forget that, yes, we're going to suffer, and yes, we're going to go through trials and tribulations in life, but when death comes for us, it is not something to be feared, but rather something to be celebrated. Something that we should be excited about and almost anticipating, because we will lay down this life of pain and suffering, and we will exchange it for the glory of God. I think we need to remember this. And by it, we can be a little bit different from the world around us, to go, my life has a purpose. It has a purpose far bigger than me and far more glorious than anything I can imagine. So I want to give you a little bit of background on this festival before we start. Again, it's the final one of the year. It was one of three feasts in which all males in Israel had to go to Jerusalem. They would celebrate it there. And we can, and I don't really have a whole lot of time to lay out the argument here, but I can make a case that two major world events happened around this time. The first one is the birth of Christ. Okay, we can go through, and there's a lot of evidence to talk about, that it would be around this time of year in which Jesus was born. And if, in fact, that is the case, it gives new meaning to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, when it says, "We've seen a great light shining." It also helps us to better understand what John wrote in John chapter 1 when he said, "And the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us." That word "dwelt" is where we get the word tabernacle, which is this festival. Okay, so that's one world event. But then there's a major holiday coming up. What's the next one? Thanksgiving, right? It's a time of harvest. It's a time of thankfulness. Most likely, though, the first pilgrims were celebrating about this time, that harvest, because right in the text it talks about this harvest, and it would be of grapes and grain and apples. And so when the pilgrims were celebrating that first year, they were celebrating the harvest that God had given them and that he had brought them through a very harsh and difficult time. And so we see these two events, and they're absolutely tied together because the birth of Christ should cause us to be thankful for everything. But what they would do during this festival is they would recite blessings as a family. They'd gather around the table, and they would recite a blessing. And the first night, they would recite a blessing, and they would light two candles. And they would ask God to set them apart, sanctify them, and help them to shine as a light by living according to God's commands. This festival is a reminder of our responsibility to live a holy, separated life in the midst of our generation. But each night after that, they would recite a blessing, praising God for covering them and asking him to help them remember all that he had commanded. This was a festival that was about, "Lord, I thank you for saving me, and now help me to live for you." Okay, so that's kind of the background for it. So what is this Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles, and why in the world do we care about it today? Because we don't celebrate all these festivals, right? As Christians, we don't go through these. So why does it matter? Well, the first one you see right there is this festival is about joy. We should have joy. Why? We can see in verse 40. This is a celebration that was expected to be joyful. They were joyful because God had covered their sins. Now, 2 weeks ago, last time I was here, we talked about the Day of Atonement. Well, the Day of Atonement was just 5 days before this festival. What does the Day of Atonement symbolize? That God had covered their sins once again, right? And that God had graciously removed it from them for another year. That scapegoat was the picture. And so one of the ways that you and I can show how thankful we are for what God has done is to praise God for saving us. We should regularly and routinely be telling people, one of the first things that we ought to do every moment or every morning that we open our eyes, "God, thank you for saving me and thank you for giving me another day." Because they're gifts. And we don't know how many tomorrows we're going to have. So we're going to live in the day that God has given us, and we're going to praise him for the day that he has given us, right? That's Psalm 118. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. They could be joyful because God had provided for them. Now, we're going to come back to that in a little bit. But there's another reason that Israel should have joy at this time. It's right there in verse 43, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. It's that last phrase, I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now, this not only speaks of their salvation, but it was also God being faithful to a promise. God was taking them out of slavery, and he was taking them to a land that he had promised them. In the same way, God has taken us out of our sins, and he's not taking us to a land, but a person. He is bringing us into his presence for all of eternity. And so we should be joyful that every moment of every day is getting us that much closer to the day we see him face to face. And again, it's meant to rejoice and to be excited about this. We can know, church, there's a better day coming for us. As difficult as life is, and I understand that there are a lot of you right now that are really, really struggling. And I can't take that pain away. I can't give you all of the answers, but I can encourage you by reminding you of this. For a child of God, there is a better day coming. There is a difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, right? For a Christian, the best is yet to come. For the non-Christian, this is as good as it gets. Do we understand that difference? That as a Christian, we have a far better day coming. But for those who have not repented and believed in the gospel, this life, this world is as good as it gets. My guess is everyone in this room is dealing with something right now. You brought some hurt or heartache into the room. Maybe it just started. Maybe it's been going on for a while. But you're wondering this question, will it ever end? You look around at the pain and the sadness and the heartache of life and wondering, will it ever end? You're wondering, will I be able to make it through this season of life? Well, let's be honest. Sin and suffering have a way of wearing us down and wearing us out, don't they? We just feel like I can't take one more step. We're afraid to ask the question, what's next? We're afraid that the light at the end of the tunnel that we're seeing is actually the train getting ready to run us over. And this is a disorientation that sin causes in our life. And there are plenty of times when we just kind of want to throw our hands up and go, that's it, I quit, I can't do this anymore. But what I want to say this morning is that if you are a child of God, God isn't going to leave you in that place. Psalm 23 says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, for I will not fear. Why? For you are with me. And he ends that psalm by saying, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And what? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If I'm going to get to where God has prepared that place, I've got to go through that valley. You know, some of you may be on a mountaintop right now, and that's awesome. But understand that the only way to get from this peak to that peak is to go through that valley. But the good news is you don't walk alone. For God is with us in everything that we do. God's not going to leave us where we are. He is with us. He is leading us. And he wants us to remember that things aren't always going to be like this. The Apostle Paul gives this to us this way in 2 Corinthians 5. It says, for we know that if the tent, now I love the fact that he's using that word tent. It's where we get tabernacle. It's a tie back to this festival. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. This is what Paul is getting at right here. We'll continue in this passage. When he talks about not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be clothed, he's going, God, I don't want to have another day in this world. I want to go into your presence.
He's saying, in this life, I'm going to suffer. In this life, I'm going to struggle. And all of these things are going to happen. So I would much rather to die and be in your presence than for you to want me to keep living in this life. That's what he's getting at in these first four verses. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are good courage. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Paul says, I'm a winner either way. If I wake up tomorrow morning, God is with me. If I die in my sleep, I am with God. Now, Paul actually says, I would much rather be with God than be in this world and continue to groan and suffer. But he is resigning himself to go, God, you know what's best, and so I'm going to trust you no matter what, because I'm going to walk by faith and not by sight. I'm going to take you at your word. In this life, in our physical bodies, we groan because of hurt and heartache. We long for a better day. We can be joyful even through the hurts because God has promised to be with us and to bring us into his presence for all of eternity. How do I know that a better day is coming? Because God's promised it and God cannot lie. God has proven himself to us. We sang it, right? God has proven himself faithful to us over and over and over again. Man will let you down. Man will fail you over and over, but God never has and he never will. This is why you and I need to be men and women of the Word, because we need to read God's promises and remember them. Why? Because life is going to be hard. Because we're going to have difficulties. But when we read the promises of God and we understand that he is going to fulfill them, it gives us the ability to continue on. So God is encouraging us, keep holding on to him, keep praying, keep trusting him in the uncertain times of life, because one day this life is going to end and we're going to be in his presence. There is a better day coming. There's a day coming when we're going to lay this earthly body down and we'll be raised with a new body in the presence of God. And when we're in God's presence, there won't be any hurt. There won't be heartache. There won't be sin. There won't be death. There won't be sorrow or sadness. That's what we have to look forward to. And so how do we get through the difficult days? How can we be joyful in the tough times of life? Because we know he who has promised is faithful to do it. And we know that every day brings us a step closer. Let your joy be today that God has saved you from your sin and that he's leading you into his presence. If you have nothing else going for you, let that be your joy. But it's also a reminder that if you don't have that joy, then God is extending that offer for you as an invitation to trust in him, to repent of your sin, and to believe in the gospel. But this festival is also about remembering. There are four things that we need to remember. The first one is this: failure isn't final. How many of you failed this week? I don't have enough hands or feet. I have been reminded of two truths multiple times this week. There is a God, and I am not him. I have also been reminded that no matter how much I may get right, I get a whole lot more wrong. But we look at it that failure isn't final. Verse 43 says that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. God made them dwell in booths. He literally says, I did it. I sent them there. I made it happen. So the question we ought to be asking is this: why did God make them dwell in booths? These little tabernacles. Well, the answer is actually given in Numbers chapter 14. God has supernaturally delivered them out of Egypt. He's brought them through the Red Sea. They are journeying to the promised land, the land that God promised to Abraham. And Moses says, I want to take one person from each tribe, so 12 people, and I want you to go spy out the land for 40 days. So 12 people go into the land. Now, this is a land that is described as flowing with milk and honey that will absolutely produce everything that they need in life. Now, God has brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery. But, of course, because life is hard, the people of Israel complained. They went so far as to say, our life was better when we were slaves back in Egypt. But here they are. They're going to scout this land out for 40 days. When the spies return, 10 of them give a bad report. Now they admit, hey, the land is good, it's plenteous, it will give us everything that we need. They even brought back some of the crops that were there. But they said, we can't do it. Because in that land there are giants and we are but grasshoppers in their sight. So 10 of them give that report. So then there's two. There's Joshua and Caleb. They give the minority report. And they say, not only can we take the land, but we should take the land. And they give one reason why. Because God said so. That was all they said. God said go. Now, of course, who do you think the people believe? The 10 or the 2? Of course, the 10. Why did they wander in the wilderness for 40 years? Because they refused to trust God. They refused to take God at his word. Because he had already said, I've given you the land, so go take it. They refused to believe and to trust what God had said. And so I would ask this question. Will we trust God or will we trust ourselves? What promise has God given us that we are struggling to trust right now? For some, it may be that God would save you. For some, it may be that God is with you. Others, that God will provide for you. You know, we work 2 and 3 jobs, working ourselves to death, missing our children's lives because, well, we think we have to do this, not trusting that God's going to provide for us the entire time because he's promised to. What promise has God made you that you're going, yeah, I'm not sure if I believe that? What I want to encourage you to do is to surrender yourself to who God says he is and take him at his word. Again, he's never failed once. He's never lied once. He's not capable of either of those things. Because when we don't trust God, we're sinning. All right, the things that we are worrying about right now, the things that we're trying to figure out and fix, are the very things that we don't trust God for. And so what aspect of your life right now are you not trusting God with? It could be your marriage, your family, your job, your finances, all sorts of things, right? What are the areas that we're just not surrendering to him, that he's asking us to trust him with today? Now, here's the thing. The devil wants us to think that when we sin, that sin, God's done with us. But I want to remind you of a guy that had a foot-shaped mouth. I like this guy. His name's Peter. What do we know Peter best for? Denying Jesus 3 times, right? It was so devastating to Peter. What did he go do? He went back fishing, right? He said, that's it. I've messed up too much. God can't love me. I'm just going to go over here and try to forget everything that's happened. How many of you try to forget your past instead of let God deal with it? So Jesus, because he is who he is, he says, oh, I don't think so, Peter. Because my plan for you, Peter, is bigger than any failure you have. So, Peter, I'm going to meet you in your failure for the purpose of showing you my grace by restoring you. So what does he do? Jesus meets Peter on a seashore. And he says, Peter, do you love me? Peter goes, absolutely. He goes, oh, really? Yeah, well, yeah, I love you. Peter, do you love me? That third time. And this, literally, John 21 says that Peter was sorrowful. He was broken because God had asked him three times, "Do you love me?" Peter goes, "Jesus, you know everything. You know I love you. Feed my sheep." God did not take Peter back to the point of his failure to leave him there. He said, "Peter, you failed. You sinned because you trusted yourself instead of me. But Peter, your story isn't done." And that's what I want to say to you this morning. If you're sitting here trying to be defined by whatever failure you have had this week or in your life, your failure, if you're a child of God, your failure does not define you. The blood of Jesus Christ does. Your failure is not final. This is what God's word is telling us over and over and over. God has a plan for our life. Yes, we sin. Yes, we cause God to discipline us. But because of his grace, our sin doesn't have the final word in our life. Jesus does. Failure is not final. We need to remember our sin. Now, that probably sounds kind of strange. Give me a minute. Now, we don't want to remember our sins so that we get discouraged and feel defeated. Those emotions are from Satan and not from God. But rather, we need to remember our sins so that we can praise God for his grace. You know, a prideful Christian is an oxymoron. We should never be surprised by who God saves because he saved us. Right? It should never be, God saved me. It should be, God saved me? Really? Like, I don't have to worry about what you find out about me because I know who I really am. I am far worse than anything you ever think of me. I am far more sinful and wretched than anything anybody in this world could ever know about me. And yet the all-powerful sovereign God who formed me in my mother's womb and called me and saved me by his grace said, "I know who you are, but I know what I'm going to make you into." We need to remember because it should amaze us of God's grace. Remember where God found you. Remember that even though you've given him a million and reasons why he shouldn't love you and save you, he didn't take any of them. He still saved you by his grace. But also remember that he didn't leave you there. God did not save you to sit sour and soak. He saved you to be a living, breathing, speaking testimony of his grace. To tell people that if God can save me, he can save you too. And he did it not because we deserved it, but because before the foundation of the world, he said, "This is what I'm going to do." I love Romans 9, where he's talking about Jacob and Esau. I said, before they could choose either good or evil, so that his purpose of election might continue, God said, "I'm going to save you because you're going to be a monument to my grace. That when people see you, they will see just how far I will go to reach somebody." But we also need to remember our sin because it will remind us of our need for God. I love the second song we sang this morning, "His Mercy Is More." It's one that's on repeat in my truck constantly. Because it reminds me of this, that where sin did abound, grace did abound much more. That though our sins may be many, his mercy is more. So we what? Praise the Lord. But we want to remember our sin because it will remind us of our need for God. It is so easy for you and I to think that we can handle things in life on our own and our strength. We are so arrogant that we think we can deal with it on our own. We don't want to let people in. We especially don't want to let church people in because church people can be judgy. And what if they don't like me? And what if they walk away from me and they're not my friend anymore? And there's a lot I can say to that. I'm just going to leave that alone for right now, okay? But this is what I am going to tell you. Again, they will never find out anything that your father doesn't already know about and hasn't already dealt with at the cross. But again, we become so arrogant that we think, hey, I can handle this on my own. May God break us of our pride. May we understand this morning that we need the grace of Jesus Christ to forgive us. We need the strength of God to sustain us. And we need our brothers and sisters in Christ to help carry us when we just can't take another step. Even the great man Moses in the Old Testament, when he was able to hold up his arms when Israel was fighting the Amalekites, as long as Moses held his arms up, Israel was winning. But have you ever tried to just stand there with your arms up for a really long time? You start to get really weak. And so two guys, Aaron and Hur, they come and they push a stone up under his backside so he can kind of sit down. And one holds up the left arm, the other holds up the right arm. See, the key to victory isn't doing it in your strength. It's doing it in God's strength and allowing brothers and sisters to come alongside and help you. There's a story in the Gospels. You're all familiar probably with it, where there's 100 sheep and one goes straying. And says that Jesus left the 99 to go after the one. Why in the world would you leave 99 and go after one? Because that one was in the most danger. That one was going to walk off a cliff because sheep aren't bright animals. Okay, they're going to walk off a cliff, they're going to get caught in thorns, or a wolf was going to get them. So Jesus, as a good shepherd, okay, by the way, this is an aside, that story is not a salvific story. That's talking about what God does for his sheep, okay? That's why he says a man has 100 sheep. He's talking about you and I when we try to stray away from the body of Christ and we are now susceptible to the attacks of Satan. Jesus, in his love, just as he came to save us, he then pursues us to bring us back into fellowship and community, because if we don't, we are going to go off a cliff or get caught up in thorns, or Satan is going to devour us. So you may think that you can be the one lone ranger in the history of Christianity, and you're wrong. You're wrong. You will fall. But praise God again for his grace that he brings us back. We need to remember, because we need that humility. It's so easy to try to handle things in our own life or do it in our own strength. Yet without the grace of God, not only would we not be saved, but we wouldn't even be able to live for God in a way that pleases and glorifies him. When Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, "For without me you can do nothing," you know what he meant by that? You can't do anything. If God is not doing it in you and through you, you're not going to do it. Here's the third thing we need to remember, that God is with us. Remember this promise, Isaiah 43, verse 2. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." This is God's promise to you, that he will be with us through everything we go through. Satan wants you to feel isolated, and God goes, "I'm with you." There's no place that we can go that God is not with his children. Now, why was Israel to remember each year what their ancestors had gone through? Here it is. God wanted them to remember how he was present and faithful with them in the past so that they would trust him with the present. If God took care of you yesterday, then you can be assured he's going to take care of you today. And if you have it tomorrow, he's going to take care of that too. This is why we have to remember. There's a fourth thing to remember, that God will provide for us. Israel's finishing up their 40 years wandering in the wilderness because of their sin. But I want you to listen to God's faithfulness. Deuteronomy 29, verse 5. "I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn off your feet." How many of you are wearing the same shoes today that you were a year and a half ago? There's probably a couple. pretty worn out, aren't they? What used to be nice and cushiony, now all of a sudden the knees start to ache a little bit, back starts to tighten up. But look at this. God said for 40 years, when you didn't have Skechers air fit and you know all those little things, God says for 40 years, your clothes haven't worn out and your sandals haven't worn out. It means that God was with them and providing for them every step of the way. Deuteronomy 29 is where God renews his covenant with Israel. He reminds them at the end of 40 years, everything that he has done for them over the course of that 40 years. And again, it was God's way of saying, listen, if I took care of you yesterday, if I took care of you 40 years ago, I'm going to take care of you today. Just trust me. And so I would ask this question, what do you need to trust God with? What is it that you're trying to carry in your own strength? What is it that you're trying to figure out and fix on your own when God is simply saying, trust me with it? In Matthew 6, Jesus gives us the same promise. Jesus tells us, don't worry about food, shelter, and clothing. Don't worry about the basic necessities of life. Why? Your Father already knows that you need it, and he's already promised to provide it. And proof that God will do that is seen in him sending Jesus in the first place. God met our greatest need, which was that of a Savior. And so if God would meet our greatest need, do we not also trust him to meet every other need we have? Will we trust him? Our job is not to worry about it. It's not to stress about it or to go out and try to make it happen. Our job is to trust God. No matter where you are, no matter what circumstance, it's to say, God, I trust you. You've got this. You saw this coming long before it ever made it to me. And you've got a plan for it. So have you trusted God to forgive you? Have you trusted God to save you? Are you trusting God with every aspect of your life right now? Because again, I know there's a lot of worries and concerns going on in life. God has made a way for us to come out of Egypt to journey into his presence. So trust God with your life. Trust God with your marriage. Trust God with your family. Trust God with your finances. Trust God with whatever circumstance you find yourself in right now. Because he is with you. He's got a plan for it. And it's a plan that is far better than anything you and I ever come up with. So stop worrying. Stop stressing. Stop trying to figure it out. And lay it at his feet. And when you lay it at his feet, then we stand up together to praise him and to worship him. Because by laying it down, we're saying, God, you've already got this worked out. Now, if you're like most of us, you kind of go up, down, up, down, up, down, don't you? You lay it at his feet, and then you stand up. And when you stand up, what do? You pick it up. So what do I do? What do we do when we do that? We lay it right back down. We keep trusting him. We keep reaching out. Faith isn't a one-time thing. It's an ongoing process. The good news is it doesn't depend on us. It depends on the faithfulness of God. So surrender yourself to him. Surrender your life to him. And then just keep trusting him. Would you stand with me as we're going to pray? Father, in this moment,